So Mahatma Gandhi is credited with saying, "I like your Christ. I do not like you Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, the only problem with that, and I've come across that quote many times in articles and blogs, he didn't say it. And so whenever, and this is your, you know, when you read something on the internet, just don't take it for face value, because these are good Christian blogs, these are good, relevant, but when you do a little bit of digging, he didn't say it. But before we're too harsh with these people, it really does embrace part of his philosophy. I think he would have agreed, maybe not that he had said it, but he would agree what was being said. The real quote actually comes from another Indian philosopher called Bharadada, and it says this: "Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not like him." So, now there's two ways that we can go with this statement, and I'm going to go primarily in one way, but I also think we have to acknowledge that in some ways what he said is true, and we're going to look at that. But first, I think when you ask people today, there are people that just, they're fans of Jesus, but they don't like us, they don't like the church, and they might have reason. So part of it, I think, I would say is that some people have simply taken the parts of Jesus that they really like and made a model of that, the love, the peace, the taking care of the poor and the widow. But they ignore the Jesus who took up the whip and cleared the temple, made the statement, "I didn't come for peace, I came with a sword," that challenged and said, "If a man doesn't hate his mother and father and follow me, then I won't have it." I mean, they pick and choose. The Jesus of society isn't the Jesus we worship. And so when you hear that kind of statement, we kind of have to take it and go, okay, is it because they've made Jesus just, he's all about peace, he just wanted everyone to get along, he loved on everybody, which I would argue is an idol. That's not who Jesus was in the Bible. Jesus was pretty serious on a number of levels. Or do we look at it, and this is where we're going to go this morning, that maybe they're right. Maybe there's too many Christians that don't look enough like Jesus. So the original quote, "Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians are not like him," was said in the 1920s, but it still rings true today. And in fact, Barna, some of you will recognize that name, maybe some of you don't. They're one of the major Christian like survey organizations. So they are constantly doing surveys of where the church is at and what people believe about Christ, believe about the church and all that stuff. And they've actually identified a new group of people, and they call them people that love Jesus but not the church. And it's this growing segment of the population that people will identify and say, "We think Jesus is great, we try to follow that, but the church, organized religion, all that, they've gotten too far away." And it's a growing population. The biggest part of that are the boomers, are a big part of that they love Jesus, but they've had it with the church. Actually, the millennials and the Gen Xers are smaller than the boomers in this category, where, again, love Jesus, but I've had it with the church. And so here, Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians aren't anything like him. There are people who have sat in the pews for decades, and sadly, they don't look any more like Jesus than they did when they started. That's where that quote should come and reside and hit close to home. If we're honest, that's wrong on many, many levels. I think the most egregious one is that the people from outside the church point to those individuals and say, "See, look, Christians, you guys are no different than the rest of us. So why would I give my money, my time, my effort, my energy to something that actually doesn't mean anything, because my life looks exactly like that person, and that person's attended churches for 30 years. Right? They don't see Jesus reflecting in those individuals. If Jesus hasn't made a difference in your life, you have a problem. Bottom line. And so we're going to look at just some of those, because God's intent for us is to look like Jesus. Three verses, and there's more in this, but I just wanted to show you these. 1 John 2:6. "Whoever says, 'I abide in him,' ought to walk just as he has walked." What's that saying, right? If you claim yourself a Christian, then your steps and how you walk through this life should be just like Jesus would in 2019. All right, next one. "Therefore, Be imitators of God. How much of that are you doing currently? Are you imitating? Right? As beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators, to live in love just like Christ did. Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it Christ who lives in me. If your life does not reflect Jesus, then either one, you never really did accept what Christ did on the cross for you and you're in a world of hurt because you're a sinner with one destination at the end, or you've tried to ride the fence, you have not made Jesus Christ the Lord, the reigner of your life, and so you're still pushing against it and Christ isn't really living in you. Christ is sitting on the back burner and it's still you who's steering the ship. There's an issue with both of those. So this morning, I mean, we're taking communion, but my question as you hear the rest of this sermon, I would just look in the mirror. How are you doing with this? How much are you reflecting Jesus Christ in your life? Are these verses reflective of how you're living? Because if not, you have some work to do, because Jesus Christ, his word makes it very clear to us. 1 John 3:4, 2, 3, and 4. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, for whoever is born of God conquers the world. Three things that you need to grasp here. Number one, for the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments. So here it is. If we are truly saying, I love God, I want to follow him, I want to serve him, I want to make him number one in my life, then we have to be obeying his commandments. This is not new information, right? If we're walking like he walks, if we're being imitators of God, if it's no longer me but Christ who lives within me, then it goes without being said that I am following God's commands for my life. We get that one. But this is the where I think we pause. Look at that next phrase. His commandments are not burdensome. How many of you feel like what Jesus Christ calls us to do and to live is just... Then what do we do with that? Well, if his commandments are burdensome to you, I would tell you that the right person isn't in control. That you're not letting Jesus have rule and reign in your life. Because here it is, if I am truly, again, I'm imitating Christ, I'm walking with that and all that. Here's the thing, God doesn't want you following a bunch of rules. It needs to be birthed out of who you are. Right? It's just your natural way of when you're faced with a thing, you don't have to think, what would Jesus do? You don't have to think, what rules should I follow? You just are drawn to do the right thing. Why? Because Christ is ruling in your life. And when you can do that, when you're not running around life going, okay, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, and you have this list in your head, and that's how you're trying to operate this faith thing, it is a burden. Why? Because you're always second-guessing yourself. But as I've let Christ be controlled in my life, and he's done his work, then what is it? When I come across situations, my likeliness is to just do what Jesus did. There's a power in that. And then we see this next thing. For whatever's born of God conquers the world. I think that's an internal thing, and that's an external thing, right? Because again, last week, we talked about sin. There's that double standard in each and every one of us. We carry a part of the world within us, and it's going to be a battle until the other end. And yet here God is saying, what is born of God, as you give control to Christ, as you let him rule and reign in you, he conquers the world not only in you, but as we live like this, we can walk through this world and be shining lights toward Jesus, regardless of what the culture says, regardless of what society says, regardless of what people say about you, what you have in you is going to conquer it all. We have to stick to our guns, take one step in front of the other, and live like Jesus, period. There's power in that. So much of the hit that the church has taken because people just haven't lived like how Jesus wanted us to. We've muddied it. Some of the people unchurched, when they point to the church, they have legitimate gripes with us because we've tried to have our cake and eat it too. We've tried to accept the gift of salvation but still live with how I want to live, doing the things how I want to do. And they see that split part of us and they go, I don't get it. You claim this, but your life looks like this. If we love God, we obey his commandments. And I think, again, one of the things that our church, the big C, and faith is up against is, again, we've really been good at you need Jesus Christ, the salvation piece, right? Without salvation, there's only one destination. You need to come to the cross. You need to admit your need for a Savior. And then someone accepts Christ, and we celebrate, but there's churches that's done, right? Whew, you're safe. You've marked it off. Your destination's secure. That is a beginning. That is a beginning. It's an end. That kind of church, I will tell you, as a preacher, that's easy. God loves you. God wants a relationship with you. Just come to the table. He's going to love you. Go to heaven. Be. Where it gets sticky as a pastor is when we go, that's a start. And God wants to work in your life. He wants to carve away and chip away the things that doesn't look like you anymore. He's going to pry your finger back from sin that you've held on for so long. That selfishness that you tells you that you want to live your life the way you want to, God's going to challenge those things. The Christian faith is simple. It's not easy. You've heard that before. And frankly, again, that salvation piece attracts people, but without the other piece of it, we're missing the boat because that is a partial gospel. If we just preach salvation, the cross, without transformation and discipleship, it's a partial gospel. And a partial gospel is not as strong as the full gospel. And here's the thing. The only way we can look like Christ is at the tail end of transformation and discipline. That's what's attractive to the unchurched, right? Someone who has found something and given their heart, soul, sweat, and tears for something beyond themselves and a life truly changed. That's the only thing that's attractive, not someone that claims Jesus and lives however they want. So I want to show you again this understanding, because what Christ did on the cross, all of we bring to the table is that acceptance of that gift. Can't earn it. But then this transformation piece, you have a stake in it. There is something that you need to do. And we see that, and Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I was persecuting the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am that I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So, this is where I want you to look. I worked harder than any of them, but it really wasn't me, it was God's grace. Paul understood the Damascus Road. Jesus Christ himself came and snatched Paul out of that life of sin and death and everything he got going. That was a God moment. But then Paul understood the rest of his life, he had to work at it. And check that out. It talks about grace. Now, when we talk about grace and we think about grace, often what we think it is okay, Lord, I blew it again, right? When we prepare our hearts for communion, all of us are expecting that God's going to give us grace this morning, because part of this thing, as we come, we confess, we give it to God, pours out his grace. But I think this verse gives us a little different view of grace. We see this grace thing is covering our sins, but grace is more than that. A grace also gives us and includes gives us the desire and the will to pursue God and obey him. Okay? So if grace just covered it and never gave us a desire to change at all, ultimately, would it be as powerful as it is? I've sinned, I run to God, I confess, he forgives me, he pours grace out, but I never have a change of heart. I never look at that ever again. I just keep sinning that same exact sin. But grace, again, God gives it to us. He gives us a desire to want more. He gives us a desire to see what it cost him when we look at sin and his forgiveness on the cross. And so it's built within this. And so this grace thing continues. It doesn't just cover our junk. Grace helps us want to change. It helps us to go to work on being like Jesus. Grace is something that empowers us to live like Jesus. That's the power of grace. Now some people hear this when I start talking about you have a part to play, you need to get to work, all that stuff, depending on your background, depending on what church. We have a radar for anything that sounds like legalism or maybe salvation through works or any of those kind of things. What I'm talking about, that's not the case. This is a partnership that we have with God and ourselves. And the Bible shows us what this process looks like. So two verses. First, 2 Peter 1:4 says, "Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants of the divine nature." Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Two things I want you to see here. Participants in the divine nature, and work out your own salvation. Just two verses, I think, that make it very clear of this partnership, right? God invites us as participants in the divine grace, not just recipients. Do you get that? Participants, meaning you bring something to the table. There's something to do with the effort component, right? Work out your own salvation. Again, what Christ did on the cross, that was a gift, right? But the salvation piece includes this transformation, so at the end, we look more and more like Jesus. Not that we're earning our way, but because what Christ has done with us, we have this desire deep within us, which again, Satan will push down, our sinful nature pushes down, but it's in there that we want to do it right. We want to get to the point, we want to look like Jesus. That's working out that salvation piece. And again, so what we need to understand is the trajectory of salvation leads us into cultivating a life of following Jesus, again, starting within here. But it doesn't happen without action and effort on our parts. It doesn't just, again, God helped you find the cross. You recognize your need for him, but then he's not going to pound you to change. He invites you to change. He invites you to go deeper into him. Because again, we all know when you're forced to do something, that might work for a little bit, but it doesn't work for life. When you have a desire for it and you're invited into something different and you accept it and you want it, you're willing to put up a whole lot of suffering and pain to get where you want. So it's different. God understands that. So I think we see this, and there's a one verse parable in Matthew that really for me shows us the steps of this transformation and really becoming true followers of Jesus Christ. And it's in Matthew 13:44. Simply says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So one little verse, one little story, three steps. Number one, he found. The first step for us to truly, again, to want to really, to look like Jesus, to reflect Jesus, to allow that transformation, is to discover the value of what the treasure is. Here's the thing. How valuable is a life with God for you? Only one person can answer that question for you, and that's you, right? When you stack up what God offers compared to what the world offers, compared to what society offers, is it worth it? Peace, joy, eternity, absolute abundance that Jesus promised. I mean, and we need to do that on occasion, again, because the message out there pounds against that, but we need to, on a regular basis, look and see what the treasure that God truly offers. Because when we see it as a treasure, as we see its immense worth, then we're willing to move. But if you don't see it at that point, then the transformation in the work part seems like it's just work. Because we don't, if you know what you're working for at the front end, it makes it easier. Otherwise, it's just a grind. And that's why we don't look any more like Jesus when it's a grind. So this man found it. So okay, so what did he do then? Well, then in this joy, he goes and sells all that he has. So he determines the worth of this treasure, and he figures out it's worth more than everything else that I have. Is a life with God worth it all? Again, a question that only you can answer for yourself. Your pastor can't, your spouse can't, your parents can't, only you. Is it worth it? Because when we decide it's worth it, then that becomes passion, right? We see the worth and we're willing, so this becomes intention. We are passionately choosing to participate in this life that God is willing to give us, and it allows us to do whatever it takes to acquire, even the rough stuff. Again, if you see the worth, you're willing to passionately do this. And here's the one thing I'll tell you about this, too. Other people won't get it. Imagine this story. So maybe you're the wife of this guy. This guy comes home and says, "Hon, start boxing stuff up. We are selling everything." What would she say? "Are you nuts? What's wrong with—" "No, we're buying this field." Now, the man doesn't want to tell anybody what's there because it's going to get out, and before he gets his stuff together, somebody else is going to buy the field and have the treasure. So he doesn't tell anybody. He just, "No, we need to liquidate. Cars, house, everything, we are selling." How encouraging would his friends and wife be? So when you become sold out like for Jesus, there are going to be people in your life that don't understand it. You're a fanatic. You're nuts. You need to just chill with this faith thing. Is it worth the cost? Is following Jesus the number one? Is it worth it? Because if it's not on this end, then you're not going to follow it through anywhere else. Because when we see the worth, then with joy. Again, he was happy to sell his stuff. Why? Because he knew what he was getting when he bought the field. With joy. It becomes passion. It becomes intense. Then what does he do? He buys the field. It becomes action. Vision, seeing the worth, becomes intention, which drives us to action. All right, that's how we become like Jesus. This is where the rubber hits the road. When we see the treasure that is a life lived with God, we can look past sacrifices we might have to make. We can look past the hard things we might have to do because we understand it is so worth because of what we get. And in the end of all that, we're not trying to look like Jesus, we just are. Trying to do a bunch of list of things, that's where we get in trouble. Versus we're just pursuing God, we're just doing what he asks, and we're not worried about the process. Lo and behold, at the end, we look like Jesus. That's God's part of the equation, right? It's God's peace. And when this pattern exists, and here's the thing, this process isn't a one and done, sadly, because we're slow learners and we live in a broken world. So we need to keep going back. We need to be looking at, is it worth it? Is it worth it? We need a steady flow. That's the one thing church should do. That's one thing worship music should do. That's one thing prayer. It should remind us of the worth of God's life is, because it drives our intentions, it drives our actions and our passions. And so when this pattern exists in our life, as we do this, this is what Paul says happens. He says in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Just two things. Again, we see the again. So what's Paul talking about? Paul wasn't satisfied with them just coming to Christ, right? So when he says again, he is saying, he's talking about this transformative piece. I'm glad you came to Christ, but that's a beginning. It's not an end. And then he uses his phraseology of pain of childbirth. What he's talking about, it speaks of the effort he was putting forth. And again, how important this was. And again, the idea that at the end of it all, the pain and suffering is worth it because what you get. I mean, that is a loaded illustration. And what do we get? Christ is formed in you. This is God's intention for you is to look like Jesus. There's no argument. You can't get around it. You can't sit there and look at your life and go, "Todd, you don't know what's in it. You don't know the struggles I have," all of it. It's empty because God's intent, the creator of the universe, the one that created you, knows your innermost parts, knows your struggles, knows your sin, knows your worth, knows your potential, says his intention is that you're formed like Christ. There is nothing that can stand in the way of that. As we take steps forward, we can and must look more and more like Jesus. So as we come to communion, my question is, do you look more like Jesus than you did last year? How about 6 months? I know it might be a harsh question, but it's a fair one. Because if we're not on that trajectory, if we're not working at it, then it's not working and there's something amiss. And as a pastor, if I let you off that hook, I'm not doing you any service. Communion is this time that we get to go and go, "All right, Lord, Pastor Todd, and you beat me down this morning. I get it. Here it is. I'm coming to receive once again your grace and who you are. Help me do better. Help me take those steps." And he meets us in that kind of real, gritty, honest prayer. God meets us in that. Again, he knows our struggle. He knows our brokenness better than we do. He knows why we're drawn back to sin. And yet, he wants Christ to be formed in us. So I'm just, my prayer for you this week and this morning was just that you will come and allow God to fill your tank so you can again be filled with his passion, which then gives birth to action and being and experience so that you can truly be all that God has intended for you and that you will look more and more like Christ. So I'm just going to encourage you before you take communion, just take some time and allow the Father to speak into your life. And again, when we get real with him, he'll show us. And that might be a scary prayer, but no, his love is solid and he has great things for you. So, and as John reminded us, this isn't burdensome. When we get this right, when we just continue to seek God, it's not a burden. He meets us here and he just gives us, again, that joy and that peace and passion, and we can reflect Christ in a world that is in desperate need of it.